Genesis chapter 12, if you'd turn there, please. I've been out the last couple of weeks. My wife and I were celebrating our 45th, and we took a trip down. Took a trip down the Rhone on a cruise in France, and now I've got to sell two of my grandchildren to pay for it. So anyway, we had a good time, we're in Genesis chapter 12, and just to give you kind of a review, for those of you that might be visiting or you just want to kind of catch up, here's what we've been. We're working our way through the book of Genesis, not verse by verse, but taking sort of large chunks as we go through. And we started in Genesis, the very beginning, dealing with the creation account, then the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, and why the world is in the condition that it's in because of that sin that has been passed on to all people. And then we talked about Cain killing Abel, and we worked our way through that. Then God raised up a man by the name of Seth through Adam and Eve, took the place of Abel. And then through Seth comes the line of Noah. We looked at the flood, then we looked at the Tower of Babel. And now we're looking at Abraham. The first 11 chapters take up about 2,000 years. The next 39 chapters take up just about a couple hundred years, a very short period of time. Everything from here on out is zeroed in on one man and his family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we go through this, we're going to see where the nation of Israel came from, and many, many practical truths for our Christian life. But I want to start by saying something that I have discovered through the years, though it is clearly written in Scripture, very, very clearly written in Scripture, and yet it is something that you experience, and yet it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. And here's what it is. The Bible says that Satan has blinded the minds of those that believe not. They don't believe the gospel. That everybody in the world is capable of understanding certain spiritual dimensions of truth. They know that there has to be a God because of nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night gives knowledge. Out of the Psalms. Or in Romans, where it says, for the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal powerhead, for they are without excuse because of that knowledge. So there's a certain spiritual dimension in which a person can understand, but there are things that make absolutely no sense to so many people. And though it's tragic, on one side of the coin, there is a sense of almost humor to it in this sense. I'm going to give you an illustration of what I mean. Then we're going to dive in the text before us and then some things in the New Testament. This deals with the blindedness of the human heart. And over the two services we've had here today, I have to believe that there are a number of people here that may have been coming for a while or it still hasn't clicked. And I want you to listen carefully to this illustration. Some of you are getting ready to send your children off to college. Some are happy about it. Some are sad about it. At any rate, you're getting ready to send your children off. Suppose you got a letter from the college they'd been accepted at, and the letter said, we want to be very honest up front. We want to be totally honest with you. They will be taking pop quizzes, midterms, final exams, but you will not know whether you're going to graduate or not until the end of your final fourth year. We won't tell you how you're doing along the way. We will not tell you what our grading system is, what our grading scale is. We will not tell you. We won't tell you whether an A is 100 and a B is 99. I'm in trouble if that's the school, all right? We're not going to tell you. How many people, either the child or the parent, would be willing at $50,000 a year to gamble $200,000 of their hard-earned money or the government's hard-earned money that they're going to lend them, all right, and 4 years of their lives? Who would do that? Even if you had a bright student, a valedictorian, you probably wouldn't take that gamble because you don't know what the grading scale is. That very person, that very teenager or father or mother that is involved in this, multiple millions throughout this nation attending church right now or later on in the West Coast, going to Mass or going to Protestant churches or a synagogue or whatever, they would never take that risk. And then if you ask them, What is the grading scale of getting into heaven? They've either never even thought about it, even though they believe there's a heaven and a hell, which many people do. They've never even given it much thought. But ask them what they think they need to do, and they will tell you, 9 out of 10 times, be good. And if you bring up, well, you mean the goodness of Mother Teresa? Billy Graham? Gandhi? No. Well, they were good. They're good. But the default moment, the default mode of the human heart is, my goodness, I'm the standard because I'm a good person. I've never hurt anyone. I do what is right. I try to keep the golden rule and so on. They are gambling their entire eternal destiny on a grading system that they don't even know if it's true or not, but they would not do that to send their child off to college. Not a chance. That's what happens to the human mind. The intelligence of the human mind in one area is brilliant. It could be a PhD, a mathematician, it could be almost anybody who's thinking this thing through and says, logically, I'm not about ready to spend 4 years of my life and $200,000 that I borrowed, or 4 years of my child's life and $200,000 that I'm paying out. I'm not about ready to do that. Their brains are working, their logic is working, their reasoning is working, but when it comes to eternal destiny, the brain all of a sudden just sort of turns into tapioca pudding. It just doesn't work anymore. It's just functionless. I'm serious. That's why I'm giving this particular illustration. And so today, Abraham is going to be the measure that God uses to state just how good you must be to enter heaven. Now listen carefully. If you are sharing your faith with somebody, what I'm going to walk you through today, you need to know where these verses are. Don't just say, well, my pastor said so. That's not going to cut it, all right? You need to know where this is, okay? So we're going to look here at Genesis chapter 12. We're going to read the first three verses. We're going to pray. And then we're going to move into the New Testament. But I'll say a few things about Genesis 12, and then we're going to come back to it later on in our teaching. Here we read this. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open up your word. Should there be anyone here today that does not have the absolute assurance of how good they need to be to get to heaven, today they would understand. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Abraham probably, in my opinion, has the largest footprint, certainly in the Old Testament, maybe the largest footprint in Scripture outside of Christ. And I'll tell you why. Even more so than King David or Moses or Joshua or Joseph or you name it, Abraham is used, his story is leveraged by the Apostle Paul and others in the New Testament to state how good a person must be in order to enter into the kingdom of God. So he's worth talking about, all right? And in Genesis chapter 12, what is known as the Abrahamic covenant, we'll go back later at another time and take this apart, but the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that God makes with a man. Abraham was not a Jew. Joshua tells us that he was a pagan, all right? He had nothing to do with God. He worshiped idols. But he became the father of the Jew, all right? Because in Genesis 3:15, where God had promised that the seed of a woman was coming to redeem the world. We'd already looked at that text. He's promised that. So God has to pick a man, a male, through whom that seed will come, that line will come, and he has to pick a nation. He has to pick a group of people, so he sovereignly reaches down and he grabs Abraham, not because Abraham was good, not because Israel's good, but in his sovereign choice, he chose them, that through that line would come the Messiah. A Jew, all right? So that's what this covenant is about. He says, leave your family and your father and your mother and so on. And he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. Blessed how? Blessed through the message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel. Now, we're going to leave this. We'll get back to this at another time. I want you now to turn to the book of Romans, the 4th chapter. We want to start here because we want to see the importance of how Paul uses this man's life in which to tap into the whole subject matter of just how good a person must be. While you're in chapter 4, I'm going to read just a few verses out of chapter 3. It says this, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Are we as Gentiles better than the Jew, or the Jew better than the Gentile? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no, not one who seeks after God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So Romans 3 is developing the argument to state that there are no righteous people. There are no good people. You need to know where to turn if a person says, but I'm good. Not according to Scripture. All right. Now, you may want to come on that strong, first of all. You say, yes, you are a good person in comparison with many other people. But in comparison with God, and that's the standard, you and I are not good people. All right? That's what it's talking about. So, that is setting up the stage. It's preparing for Paul to use Abraham as an example here. Now, we're going to go through about 16 verses pretty fast. All right? And then we're going to turn to another portion of Scripture to see how Paul doubles up on it. Okay? Very important. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1 of the book of Romans. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, discovered in this matter? In this matter of salvation. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. If Abraham was justified by works, and I hope, I trust, that every single genuine believer in Jesus Christ has tattooed on the back of their eyelids the definition of justification. It means to be declared righteous. It's like going into a courtroom and you are guilty and the judge drops the gavel and says you're acquitted of stealing that car or robbing the bank or whatever. You are set free. I declare you as forgiven. I declare you as righteous in the eyes of the court. You've really done nothing wrong. That's sort of the idea behind justification. Abraham was justified by works, then he can boast about it. But not before God. He would never be able to tell God how many good works he's done or how much the law he's kept. That's not going to impress God one bit because there's none good, no, not one. Verse 3, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accredited or accounted to him for righteousness. Where is Paul getting this from? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where God has already made the promise, the covenant. Abraham is now standing out. God comes before Abraham, and Abraham is very concerned about whether or not he is really going to be the one. And God says, listen, Abraham's concerned about whether he's going to have a child. It's been a time now. So God says, I want you to look up at the stars. I want you to try to count them. So shall your seed be. I'm telling you the truth. That seed, that ultimate seed, will come through your line. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was placed to his account as righteousness. His righteousness? No. Abraham has lied. He's getting ready in the next chapter in 16 to go into another woman and raise up a child that's not his. Abraham did plenty of things wrong. Not his righteousness, God's righteousness. It was accredited to him as righteousness. What did he believe? He believed a shadow, a small seed form of the gospel. In the Old Testament, a person had to believe that someone was coming. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, move of fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household, by the which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness by faith, not his good works. He believed that when he built that ark, that that was going to be his salvation physically, and he knew through that line someone was going to come. They didn't understand the death, burial, resurrection, all the theology we have today, but they had the seed form of the gospel, and they believed it, and it was accounted to them for righteousness. All right, so this is the big argument that is going on here. Now, verse 4, now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. You work for an employer, they are obligated to pay you. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. We're now going to find out just exactly how good you have to be in the person of Abraham. You have to be as perfect as God. You have to be as perfect as Jesus Christ. You have to be as righteous as God. That's the whole argument. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, not one. All right? And so he comes along here and he says that he'll be justified by faith. Now look at verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Let me pause for a moment. Abraham lived prior to the law. So Abraham could never have said, oh, I've kept the law. There was no law. Moses comes many years later. David comes after Moses. So Abraham is justified before the law. David is justified during the time of the law, by the same way Abraham was, and you and I are justified after the time of the law. Salvation has always been by grace, through faith, in the person of Christ, before, during, and after the law. And here's what David says in Psalm 32, verse 7. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Isn't that great? Yeah, that's in the Old Testament. That's right. This isn't New Testament theology. This is all throughout the Old Testament. That a person realizes that what is accredited to them is their faith in what God had to say regarding their salvation, not their human effort. Reading on, verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, the Jew, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentile? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Now, Paul's asking a very strong question here. What circumstances was it credited? Because many of the Jewish people would say, well, he got circumcised and then he believed, and yeah, but you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. That nullifies the argument of being able to say that a person, a male, had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And who is our circumcision according to Colossians chapter 3? Christ is our circumcision because all of his flesh was rolled away. And all of those that are in Christ have been circumcised. The human heart has been circumcised. That's for another time. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Oh, he is really going after the Jewish person that thinks they have to keep the law to be circumcised or what have you. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order the righteousness might be credited to him. He's the father of all who believe. Now listen carefully. Abraham is the father of the Jew. He wasn't a Jew. He became a Hebrew in that sense. But all those that came through the line of Abraham, all the different tribes and so on, are Jewish. It's a physical line. But Paul says here that the uncircumcised, the non-Jew, the Gentile, can become a child of Abraham by faith, by believing what Abraham believed. The moment that you put your faith in Christ, you became a child of Abraham. Not physically, unless you're Jewish, but spiritually. And that argument is used in a number of places. It's used here, it's used in earlier other parts of Romans and so on. So, at any rate, it's important to see this. Verse 12, and he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. They believed the way Abraham did. Verse 13, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes through faith. It wasn't keeping the law. Listen, Try to think, go back to the college illustration. Try to think of how many people right now are coming out of Mass or going into Mass or going into a Methodist church or a Presbyterian church or a Bible church, whatever. All over. We're not saying we're better than other people. We're just simply saying people are coming out, and they're coming out, and some of them are going to be sending their children off to college. And if that illustration were to hold up, they would no more send their kid there than jump off a bridge because they don't know what the grading scale is. But if you were to ask that person, what do you need to do? Keep the law? What is the law? Well, the Ten Commandments. What are they? I don't know. I forgot. One time I memorized them. And you're trusting that? What happens to the brain? What happens to the logic? What happens to the mind when people say I'm good, but they don't know how good? What kind of a college would say you have to be a great student, but we won't tell you how great? What kind of a God says you have to be good, I just won't tell you how good until the final day? And then it's too late. Amazing. So here we read. It says, it is not through the law, in verse 13, that Abraham and his offspring received the promise, but it's through faith. For if those who live, verse 14, live by the law, are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. If you can keep the law and become an heir and receive eternal life, don't need faith, just crank it out. May not know how good, but you just crank it out. Verse 15, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Abraham lived before the law, so how could he transgress? Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Stop sign blows down, and I go right through it. Police officer pulls me over. I say, you cannot arrest me. There is no law. Yeah, you should have known. No, I shouldn't have known. Never been here before. No stop sign, no transgression. Sin is the transgression of the law. So how could Abraham be held guilty? Because the Bible says in Romans 2, the law is written in our hearts. No matter where you live, people know. They don't know all 613 laws that the Jews knew, but they know the moral law. They know the moral code. They know not to steal or bear false witness or cheat or lie, whatever, or kill people or commit adultery. They know that. That's already written in their hearts. All right? Verse 16, and then we're going to jump to another portion. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Isn't that just such a great, great statement? The promise, and he uses the word guaranteed. Guaranteed. We are guaranteed to be heirs. The same way Abraham was guaranteed. I am guaranteed that I am as righteous as Christ himself the moment I put my faith in Christ. I know exactly what the grading scale is. It's perfection. Unlike the college that won't tell you, God says, I'm going to tell you from one end of the Bible to the other. You are not good. You are not righteous. But I'm going to declare you to be good. I'm going to declare you to be perfect. I'm going to declare you to be righteous because your Savior kept the law perfectly for you. And the law that he kept perfectly for you demands perfection. And that perfection will be placed to your account the moment you put your faith in the Savior. That's the message from one end of the Bible to the other, and people are walking out of church all over the United States that have not a clue. It breaks my heart. It's broken my heart since the day I came to know Christ. I just can't get it. People have Bibles in their homes. All have no idea that this book spends 66 books of explaining in detail what a person must do to enter into eternal life. What a shame. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to the right, to the book of Galatians. We're going to start wrapping some things up here. Galatians chapter 3. Wrapping things up in pastoral talk means another 20 minutes. All right, here we go. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians, let me tell you a little bit about Galatians. Paul writes the book of Galatians because he has presented the gospel. The Galatians know it. There are many churches in Galatia. It was a province. And Judaizers were coming in behind Paul and saying, oh, no, 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 no. It's not just faith in Christ, it's faith plus keeping the law. Paul, this is called a polemic. This is an argument. Paul starts this book out seething mad. He is furious. Your fingers on the pages of Galatians burn. He is so upset. He, he, He starts out, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which I have preached to you, let him be accursed. He says it twice. He's so mad. Then he starts out here and he goes, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He calls them fools. He's really upset. Now he's going to jump into the life of Abraham. Let's take a look and see what he says here in the life of Abraham. We're going to start down in verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I mean, how many times is Paul going to say this? Over and over and over again, he keeps beating this to death because he knows that the human heart, the default mode of the human heart, is to want to earn their way. I'm a good person. I'll present my Sunday school medals to God when I die, or how much money I've given, or how many times I've been to church, or whatever, and he'll let me in. And Paul says, no, he won't. No, he won't. You better understand how Abraham got there, all right? Then he says in verse 7, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Now, we've heard that twice. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, if you believe, you're a child of Abraham. I am more of a Jew than some Jews because I'm a child of Abraham. They're a child of Abraham through the physical line. I'm a child of Abraham by faith. Verse 8, the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, so that those that have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Did you notice what it says here? The Scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles. And it says that through all this, the gospel was announced to Abraham. The gospel? I thought the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is. It is. And that was told to Abraham, but just in a very seed form. Look to the stars, so shall your seed be. The seed is going to come through your line. The Redeemer promised in Genesis 3:15 is coming. It's coming. Abraham believed that. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. It's a legal term. He's standing in a courtroom. Romans says there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And some people might argue and say, yeah, but this is talking about keeping the law. And I still think you have to be good. Titus says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He's got it covered on both sides, law or good works. Either way, he's got it covered, okay? Should we do good works? Yes, but not to earn our salvation. It comes from our thankfulness for our salvation, all right? And we read this, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Think of all these people entering church, leaving church, thinking the law will save them, and look what it says, under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Is that clear or what? Everything. Continue. Not I've kept it, I messed up yesterday a little. No, no. You have to, if you're going to put yourself under that standard, keeping the law, you have to keep all of it all the time. James says if you violate the law in one point, you violated all of it. It's like a chain, the weakest link. Verse 11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. That's mentioned, I think, three or four different times in the New Testament, taken out of the Old Testament. The righteous shall live by faith. We're not cranking it out by keeping the law. It gets you nowhere. It's very, very condemning, the law. Then he says this, righteous will live by faith. Verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. The man who is going to, you have to live by these. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's taken out of the Old Testament. Person has done something wrong, they hang him on a tree until, you know, nighttime, and they take the body down. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. I got to tell you, I don't know how to make it any clearer. I just don't. And I'm not the one that's making it clear. It's coming right here. I mean, Paul literally is just pulling his hair up, trying to figure out why people don't get this. Multiple millions going to church, trying, climbing, struggling, feeling guilty because they can't possibly keep it, and they know they're not keeping it. But the default mode of the human heart is, I'm the standard. I'm a good person. It's not Mother Teresa. It's me. You don't want to look at anybody worse than you or anybody better than you. People worse than you, well, they're probably not going to make it. People better than you, well, they're going to make it with you. What they would not do for the college education, they would use all their logic and reasoning, they will do when it comes to their eternal destiny. And here's a Bible, 66 books, it says, I didn't leave you without a standard. I didn't leave you without a standard. Your standard is perfection. Absolute, total, and complete perfection. But you can't do it. I sent my son to do it for you. And when you believe in him, it is accredited to you as righteousness. How clear can that be? But Satan has blinded the minds of those that believe not. Let me tell you something interesting. While we were on our cruise, I always pray that I'll have opportunities to talk to people. And the second day I'm there, I'm standing up on the bow, and I'm just standing there, and we're getting ready to go through one of these locks. You know, they raise the water and lower the water. It's kind of a complicated engineering thing. And I'm standing there, I'm sort of talking to myself. I'm thinking, gosh, that's amazing. I wonder how that works. This young guy next to me, well, I found out later he's 48. But I call that young. He says, oh, I can explain it to you. I do a lot of engineering work in different parts of the world. And he explained it to me, and I nodded as though I understood. And at any rate, he says, by the way, my name's Floyd. And I said, my name is Mike. And here's what pastors don't want to ever hear. What do you do for a living? Oh, no. I know, and I'll tell him, and he's going to go, I've got to go to lunch, you know. I said, well, actually, I'm a pastor. And he said, you are? I said, yes, I am. He said, my dad just lost his wife of 48 years, my mom, 3 weeks ago. They were supposed to be on this cruise. I'm taking my mom's place. My dad is an absolute wreck. He doesn't want to live any longer. He just wants to die. He's beside himself. He sits in the cabin. He comes up for lunch or dinner. He just cries all the time. He said, I know that you're on vacation. Would you mind talking to him? I said, of course not. I'm not going to do that on vacation. I said, I'll be glad to talk to him. You just tell me a good time. He said, well, we'll be having dinner tonight. We'll probably be over in that table there and so on. Dinner was over. I looked over and I saw them. And I walked over and I'm facing Floyd Jr. His father's also named Floyd. So I'm facing his father's back. And I'm coming over. I'm looking at Floyd Jr. And I'm kind of going, good time? And he goes, yeah. I said, okay. So I come over and I kneel down and put my arm around Floyd Sr. just like this. And I said, I understand you're going through a hard time. He said, you must be Mike. Yeah, that's me. So I had the chance to talk to him for about an hour and a half there. Did not say much about the gospel because I set up another time to go into it. And I sat on his veranda. He had one of the more expensive rooms. And I sat out there. And I went through this with him very carefully. And he sent me an email when I got back. And he said, I want to thank you for telling me how to get to heaven. Now, truth be known, I don't think he's there yet. I don't think cognitively or faith-wise he really quite got it. He sort of intellectually got it, but we're going to stay in touch. But it's interesting because there were eight of us in this one group. One couple does a lot of my translation when I go to do my jungle pastors conferences in Brazil. And then Kay and me, we were the believing couples, and there were two others that were not believers. And we were sitting at dinner one night, and this one woman who we got to be pretty close with, she was just really funny. She knew I was a pastor, and any time I did anything wrong, she'd go. She said, when I got up, she said, would you get me a piece of shrimp? And I brought it back, and it fell on the floor, and she went, you know. God's not happy with you. And so she, you know, I already knew her denominational background, everything. And she was sitting at the table and she gave me the greatest opening in the world. She said, you know, our people go to heaven. And I said, they do. Tell me how. And she started to go through the I'm good routine. And I said, how good? I went this whole thing. And all of a sudden, she couldn't figure out exactly how good was good enough. You know? So I played along with it a little bit. And then I leaned in and I said, you know how good you have to be to get to heaven? And I remember this other woman, unbeliever, almost dropped her soup. And she looked up. And I said, you have to be as perfect as God himself. Everybody choked on their food. And I went through the gospel for the whole table. You don't, you know, you have opportunities everywhere. They're everywhere, all right? The point being that so many people are so dependent on a law they can't even tell you about, a human scale they know nothing about, but when it comes to the logic of where they're gonna, how they're gonna do business, where they're gonna send their child to school or whatever, all the logic and reasoning and thinking and education comes into play, but when it comes into their eternal destiny, it just falls off the charts, and you can't figure out what in the world goes wrong with the mind. Several practical things that I think are important here. What we've learned today, this will help you be a better witness. You need to know where these texts are. Don't just say, when you're at the office or you're on the bus, my pastor told me. That will not fly. You need to go on your phone and look up the verses in Genesis or Galatians 3 and Romans 3 and 4, and walk them through it. This is God's Word. Many people have a lot of respect for the Bible, though they may have never read it. They're very religious. They go to church. Their pastor might even preach from the Bible, but he just may never even mention this ever. Might never even bring it up. The pastor himself might not be a believer. Many unbelieving pastors. It's always good to have believing pastors, but there are many unbelieving pastors. There's another thing that I think is important, is this. This gives us peace in the midst of the storms of life. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. By that he means, while you're in tribulation, health, finances, difficulties of life, you need to preach the gospel to yourself by saying, I am as righteous as God himself. I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. I am absolutely perfect. I have kept the law perfectly through Christ. And then go to sleep. That brings peace to us. We still get wrapped up in this world. We get wrapped up in all of our problems. We get wrapped up in so many of these things. And we need to just pause from time to time and say, life is a vapor. The college education is a vapor. The $200,000 is a vapor. Eternity is not a vapor. But people will take the vapor experience and use their intelligence and their intellect, but when it comes to the eternality, there is no logic or reasoning at all. None. So we need to be better witnesses. We need to know how to share this faith. We need to have more peace in this. And then I'm going to wrap it up with this. So what part does the law play? Romans says we are no longer under the law, but under grace. The law, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, the law is holy and just and good. It is not bad. The law is your enemy if you try to keep it to be saved. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to keep all the law. It is your friend if you're allowing the grace of God to work through you to keep it. You still won't keep it perfectly. Paul said, I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God did the laboring. Rather than me trying not to commit adultery or trying not to steal or trying not to lie, that just all comes out of my flesh. I can't do it. When I go back to the gospel and realize that I have been redeemed by the power of the gospel, it makes those temptations sense to flee. I'm far stronger when I rely upon the grace of God. The law becomes my friend because it's holy and it's just and it's good. And every week, you know, I give you a tagline. And here's your tagline for today. It's important that we grasp what this actually is. The tagline for today is, the law demands perfect righteousness and condemns our every attempt to achieve it. Just think that through. The law demands perfect righteousness, but condemns my every attempt to achieve it. I cannot keep it. I do not have the strength, the ability, the willpower. I can't do it. So somebody has done it for me. And if you're here today as a visitor, you've been coming for a while, you're still struggling with how do I get to heaven? Heck, how can I be sure? We already read that it's guaranteed to anyone who will repent, change their mind toward thinking that their human goodness will get them there, that the law will get them there, and say, no, there's none good, no, not one, not even me. I'm not the standard. Christ is. And today I'm putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for me and rose again, has lived the perfect life in my place, and puts to my account his righteousness. That's the guarantee. And you also become a child of Abraham. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege this morning to declare your truth. I don't know how to make it any clearer. I don't know how you could make it any clearer. And yet we know that multiple millions of people this very day have not a clue of what this book says. So I would pray, Father, that the gospel would go out throughout this land, and I pray even this very day that not one person would leave here that does not have the assurance today, that today would be the day they would no longer be dependent on their human effort, their good works, their religion, the law, but their dependence would be on the righteousness of Christ himself. And that today would be the day they would pass from death unto life and be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of your dear Son. So now, Father, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace. Give us a day to glorify and honor you, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.